Well, let's pause for a moment of silent prayer, this benefit of those who've been sinning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue truth. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we left off talking about those who somehow distorted the concept of the hypostatic union. The Monophysites believe that it's a merger, and we refuted that concept. Now, the union is unique in that it bonds all the attributes of deity with a total essence of perfect humanity, and that is the correct way to look at the association that Jesus Christ possesses in both his undiminished deity and true humanity. The essence of deity cannot be changed since it is immutable, nor can the infinite be transferred to the finite. So those Monophysites who conjure up their definition obviously can't think through logically how it would damage the entire process. The essence of deity cannot be changed since it is immutable, nor can the infinite be transferred to the finite. So that principle there refutes the concept of the Monophysites. Thus, no attribute of deity could be changed or canceled or altered without destroying the Lord's deity. No attribute of his humanity could be changed or challenged or canceled or altered without destroying his humanity. And so in John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Therefore, the properties of light make it an excellent analogy for the uniqueness of the hypostatic union. Now, I do admit, as I give you this information, I'm talking way over my head, but I did not make this up. I got it from an authorized source, and we will go with it as an excellent example of the hypostatic union. Light is a mystery, by the way. People can attempt to understand it, but it is really quite an interesting aspect of our universe. And so the definition of light is as follows. Light is thought to be made up of particles and of waves. Whether it is one or the other, or both, has presented a dilemma which can be resolved only by subscribing to the theory of quantum mechanics. And according to this theory, light is of a dual nature, consisting of both electromagnetic waves as well as particles of energy called photons. According to this theory, light can be perceived as consisting of both these dissimilar entities and consequently has a double character or essence. By analogy, the electromagnetic wave or immaterial attribute of light represents Jesus Christ in his deity, while the particular or material characteristic of light illustrates Jesus in his humanity. I am the light of the world. John 8:12. Now another example is oil and vinegar. Put both into a vessel, and they will separate into their component parts. The properties of the oil will rise to the top, while those of vinegar will sink to the bottom, but they both remain inside one vessel. Now, in the incarnation, no attribute of either the Lord's divine or human essence was changed. However, in fulfilling the purpose of the incarnation, certain attributes of deity were not used. And this is something that we could go into in a great bit of detail, but I have chosen not to address it on this occasion. I want to emphasize kenosis. But there is the concept that Jesus Christ did use his divine attributes in such times and in such circumstances that it did not in any way violate the plan of God for salvation. For example, he used his omnipotence to continue to hold the universe together. And so that had to be an active attribute of his divine essence during the time of the incarnation. So that is an example of how he did utilize his divine essence during that time, but it did not violate the plan of God for salvation, nor did it in any way challenge the prototype. This does not imply that they were surrendered or diminished. They continued to be as they always were. They are immutable. But the Lord did not utilize his divine attributes without restraint during the incarnation. And kenosis says that he restrained his divine attributes so as to not to utilize them in the prototype when he was functioning in such a fashion as to carry out the experiment. This is called the doctrine of kenosis. It is derived from the Greek word kenao. The derivative of that verb is kenosis, pronounced in the English as kenosis and in your English Bibles as such. It means to empty oneself or to deprive oneself of a proper function. He has many proper functions within his deity, and therefore this continued to carry out as far as the necessity of their function was concerned, such as his omnipotence. But it was restrained with regard to the prototype. So this kenosis is described in our passage where Paul's use of the verb kenao is translated emptied. Again, we note Philippians 2 verses 6 through 8 on this occasion. Though Christ Jesus existed in the essence of God, he did not think having these equalities with God, that's characteristics of divine essence, attributes to be seized and held, since he by nature possessed them in his deity. In other words, he was not in any way reluctant to take on true humanity. This is something he agreed to in eternity past. And when it came time in human history for that to occur, he willingly took on the project. And that is noted in verse 7. He emptied himself, kenao. It means to refrain or forbear from utilization of divine attributes. He emptied himself when he took on the form of a slave. That's true humanity. Being made in the likeness of other men. That's the same human essence, minus the sinful nature, of course, as well as imputed sin from Adam. So he is true humanity, but he does not possess sin, genetic or imputed. Nor did he acquire sin volitionally. Therefore, he's qualified to be our substitute. And so in verse 8, and being found in the outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death, even the death of the cross. You will note in his true humanity, Jesus Christ was obedient. And to what was he obedient? It was the Old Testament. And he had to know the Old Testament in intricate detail in order to be able to keep it without error during the course of his human life here on earth. I have a piece of math that was handed to me at halftime, and it runs like this. We have done a study recently on when Jesus Christ was born. He was born on June the 17th of 1 B.C., and he died in circa April of 33 A.D. Assuming round figures here, we take a 360-day year, that's on a Jewish calendar, and we multiply that by 17, and we come up with 6,120 days that is known as the dark days of Jesus Christ, dark in the sense that we know nothing of what occurred during that period of time, from age 12 up to age 33. Remember, he was almost 13 in Luke chapter 2 when he went to the Passover that is described there. So he was a couple of months short of being 13. So we round out off simply to 17, and the number we will ultimately have is therefore less than what it should be. So if you take the 6,120 days over that course of time and assume that he spent 5 hours per day studying the Word of God, that by the time he moved into his public ministry, he would have studied the Bible for over 30,000 hours. What if you spent 30,000 hours studying the Word of God? I mean, Colonel had 53-year ministry and taught a little over 11,000 hours in 53 years. We're looking at a 17-plus year period here where he could easily have acquired 30,000. Now, the reason that we're doing this kenosis is so you understand that he could not plug in to his omniscience to know these things. Can you? Can you speed up your spiritual growth by plugging in omniscience? You cannot. That violates the principle of kenosis. He had to grow in grace the same way you do. He is in a prototype system which has been bequeathed to you in the operational system. He proved it functional. He proved it worthy. He proved it successful. You have it. But you do not have divine attributes, nor could he. Now, I'm telling you that he had to take a period of time from the time the Jews determine a person is in adulthood, which is 13. From that period of time under the aegis of his parents in Nazareth up to age 20, which is adulthood in the Jewish sphere. Then he moved from age 20 to 30, which is another 10 years, studying the Word of God so that when he entered his public ministry, there was no challenge that any external force, be it from the Sanhedrin, be it from Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, Herodians, you name them, no one could stump him, for he knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Now, I want to recommend a movie to you. And when I do, you'll think that I've lost my mind. But I haven't lost my mind. I know that sometimes you think that I have, but I haven't on this occasion. I'm recommending to you the movie, The Book of Eli. Now, The Book of Eli, I can't tell you about it because it will destroy the whole thing. But if you want to get a grasp of what I'm talking about here, on a human level, rent or buy that movie, The Book of Eli. Is it Denzel Washington? That's the guy. And you watch that movie and you keep these concepts about Christ in mind, about what he had to do in order to get to the public ministry and have the Old Testament locked in epinosis. And when you watch that movie, and it's on a human level now, and it's all fiction, but it drives home the point. That's all I'm going to say about that. But the Book of Eli will be a good illustration so that you can maybe draw from that and see what Jesus Christ accomplished during that 17-plus year period. He went into the Old Testament, and he acquired from his human essence and the enabling power, the teaching, recall ministry to the Holy Spirit, he knew the Old Testament by heart. Who can challenge that? The world tried to challenge it, and the world was unsuccessful. Now, this is called the doctrine of kenosis, and we have noted it in the key passage of Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Now, a lot of controversy went on around this word kanao in verse 7. I went back to the church councils, and we reviewed the first four, which were very important. And in those councils, this was all hashed out. This is not anything new, and it is a central, critical doctrine in Christianity. And without this understanding, you cannot really appreciate nor understand who and what Jesus Christ is, what he accomplished on your behalf, and how he did it. In hypostatic union, our Lord was totally God and totally man. He surrendered none of his divine attributes and remained perfect and impeccable. Yet in his undiminished deity, he was in union with unglorified humanity. And this is classified as the humility of Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient to the salvation plan of God, even to the point of spiritual death on the cross. And spiritual death means that for the period of 3 hours, he was separated from fellowship with the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me, etc. So that tells us that even God could not have association with Christ while he was being identified with our sins and being judged for them. He was sustained during that period of time by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. That is an enigma, but it is true, and you find that in Scripture. Now, the humility of Christ is a reflection of kenosis, which may be defined as follows. We've defined the hypostatic union. Here now is a definition of kenosis. During the dispensation of the hypostatic union, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily... So that's free will there. Voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the incarnation and the first advent. So it's a voluntary restriction, no independent use, where he therefore from his own free will decided to draw from his divine essence in order to accomplish something in the prototype that otherwise we would not be able to do. That would have violated the entire experiment. This means that Jesus Christ did not use the attributes of his divine nature to benefit himself, to provide for himself. Remember, we will review it briefly, but do you remember when he was in the Hornada for 40 days without food? And Lucifer came and says, why don't you just turn that rock over there into a piece of bread? And therefore he said, man cannot live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God. So he used doctrine to fire back at Lucifer's challenge there. And that would have been an independent use of omnipotence had he decided on that occasion to turn the rock into a roll. Now, this means that Jesus Christ did not use the attributes of his divine nature to benefit himself, to provide for himself, that's logistics, or to glorify himself, which would have been arrogance, to act independently of the future plan of God for the church age in a way that would compromise the prototype spiritual life. If the prototype proved to be non-functional, then there would be no operational system, and therefore the church age would have been robbed of the environment by which a person can grow in grace. Now, while the deity of Christ was manifest in the performance of certain miracles, he never used his divine omnipotence in a way that was not compatible with the Father's plan and purpose for the incarnation. He knew the Old Testament and he knew the prophecies also demonstrated that the Messiah could be identified by the performance of miracles, which was accomplished by God through the Holy Spirit, which Christ, therefore, was the agent. So the entire Trinity is involved in several of these miracles, but not from the source of his true humanity. He was able to utilize his deity to fulfill prophecy in order to broadcast to those who were positive that he was the Messiah, and these acts were the fulfillment of prophecies that were designed to identify him as such. And so all of these things blend in, but never did he use his deity in any way to violate the prototype. So while the deity of Christ was manifest in the performance of certain miracles, he never used his divine omnipotence in a way that was not compatible with the Father's plan and purpose for the incarnation. Therefore, in the execution of the prototype spiritual life, our Lord never relied on the attributes of his deity. He grew in grace and acquired in his soul problem-solving devices 2 through 9. And there they are. And I've shadowed 1 and 10 because these simply are not needed by him. He did not need rebound. He never sinned. And, of course, it would be a little bit contradictory for him to be occupied with himself. So that was not a needful problem-solving device. But he did use the other 10. These are the 8 functional ones for the prototype system. You have 10 because you are sinful and you do have someone to whom you need to give honor. And that is Jesus Christ, of course. Therefore, during the course of the incarnation, our Lord veiled the glory of his deity by giving up the outward appearance of God and voluntarily took upon himself the outward appearance of man. So when you looked upon Christ during the incarnation, you saw just another guy. He did not display his deity. That would have been the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory means he lights up. You'll light up too. Once you get your resurrection body, you'll be lit up like Dallas. And if you have a uniform of glory as a part of your escrow imputations, then that thing will be lit up as well. It'll be white, and so it'll be something to see. And I hope that when we get at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, at least some of you will be lit up. Not speaking for myself here, we're still plugging away here, but maybe some of you can. And it'll be an honor to the Lord that you've accomplished that. But here's the point, that when you move out into society, move out of wherever you go, to work, to the mall. Does anybody go to malls anymore? I don't know if they have malls anymore. but they used to have these where you could go and all the kids run around like a bunch of banshees. And especially, don't ever go to a movie in a mall, by the way. You can't hear the movie. The banshees are in there, and they're cutting up and doing their cell phones and whatever this is. And you can't concentrate on the movie for all of the things that is ding, ding, all that going on. But out in the public, you run into a lot of people. They look like ordinary people to you. What if one of them were the Messiah? Would you know how to recognize him? Well, what if he were knowledgeable about certain prophecies? What if this guy was able to put his hand on someone and cure them of some dread disease? Or someone who is obviously crippled, can't walk, say, or has a horrible limp, that kind of thing. Something that is obvious. And, you know, he makes a declaration and suddenly they're just fine. Well, see, that's fulfillment of prophecy out of the Old Testament. And you would say, boy, there's something going on with that guy. And then you challenge him with regard to the Old Testament scriptures, and he's always got the right answer. And then you find out, well, who are you? He says, well, I actually was born down in Bethlehem. And then Micah pops into your mind. Bethlehem, city of David. Well, who's your mom and daddy? Well, it's Mary and Joseph. They're in the line of Judah back to David. Really? And then things start adding up to you. So that's how a person that looks like an ordinary guy can suddenly take on the attributes of the Messiah. And over a 3-year period, because of what he said, what he taught, how he defended himself under the attacks of those who wanted to destroy him, and how he was able to dot this experience with several miracles to fulfill those prophecies, the message got around that he was Mashiach, the Messiah of Israel. Therefore, during the course of the incarnation, our Lord veiled his glory. The glory of his deity by giving up the outward appearance of God and then voluntarily took upon himself the outward appearance of a man. Now, the glory of Christ was veiled but never surrendered. The glory was temporarily revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've noted this. Here's the passage, Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. So there are four people up there, later to be joined by Moses and Elijah, and then the Lord God himself. And Jesus was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. That's the uniform of glory. So you have the Shekinah glory, the uniform of glory, being displayed by him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? So that these guys who are very important here, you've got James, not James his brother, but James and John, and you've got Peter. And these guys get to see it. Now, this is Matthew 17. If you go back a few verses into Matthew 16, you will see him interrogate his disciples. Who do the folks say I am? Say, well, some of them say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say other folks. Who do you say that I am? And Peter popped up and he said, you're the Christ. That's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said back to him, you got that right. And so to demonstrate this, Peter got the answer right. He takes Peter and James and John up on the mountain and therefore turns on the light. And they therefore have a visual demonstration of who he is. Then you go to Peter, and Peter writes in his epistles, he says, you know, I am telling you in Scripture, under the motivation and leadership of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I have seen him on the mountain, but my personal eyewitness testimony is not as strong an evidence of the reality of that experience as is the fact that it is stated in the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The glory of Christ was veiled but never surrendered. And we see this temporarily revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the glorification of the humanity of Christ was not completed until he was resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Except for that brief incident, he did not receive the glory back until he was seated. We'll note Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir to all things, through whom also he ordered the dispensations. Verse 3. And he, is the radiance of His glory, that's doxa, the Shekinah glory, and the exact representation of His essence, that's hypostasis or hypostasis, which means undiminished deity. So we see His glory and we see His undiminished deity. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His essence, and upholds all things by the word of His power. That's dunamis, and that is His omnipotence, and that means He is the one who holds the universe together. You can add that to Colossians 1, 16 and 17, as well as Genesis 1, 1, and see that Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the one that invented all of the laws of physics, etc., that are all functional in the universe and keep it running like a clock. So much so like a clock that we're able to drill back in time with the technology we have today, and we can reconstruct the skies that were in evidence in 2 and 1 BC, which we did in our recent study of the Star of Bethlehem. So the fact that everything runs perfectly like a clock, and you can predict where these heavenly bodies are going to be 1,000 years from now if you want to. And Jesus Christ is the one that invented that. And people that look into the heavens, and we noted in that study that the heavens broadcast the gospel. And if you know how to identify these things as Enoch taught, then you're able to see the entire vista of the incarnation, the work of Christ, salvation, and the eternal future. You're able to see that. And the heavens which He created broadcast who and what He is for those who are willing to give it an eye and an ear. Those who have an eye and ear to hear and see, get it. The point is that those who reject Him, reject God and reject Christ, when they look into the heavens and how precisely it runs, why they cannot stand back and say, that is so breathtaking, that is so phenomenal, there had to be a Creator. But no, a little piece of lead about the size of a nickel blew up, and here we have everything. Did you know you were part of a little piece of nickel? Did you? That's you. If we were to squeeze you down, we would come up with just a little bitty dot of goo that started the whole thing. I want to see hands on anybody that believes that. Anybody that's inspired to go to university and study cosmology has to put down their belief in the Word of God in order to graduate. Now, I'm not saying that they would be reversionistic. I'm saying if they want to graduate. And what are you going to do with a degree? Who will hire you? Though you go to work for creation research? I mean, how many people can they hire? Point is, we live in a time of degeneracy, negative volition, propaganda, lies, purveyors of lies. And it has been such an attractive presentation that dang near everybody in the country has bought into it. The entire school system has been corrupted with innocent people, I believe, who simply said, I want to teach children. And you talk to a little 18-year-old out of college. What do you want to do, sweet pie? He said, I want to teach children. And I'm going to go to university and I'm going to learn elementary education. And I will teach the little children. Wonderful. What a noble cause. And then they go there, get propagandized into progressive ideology, and they don't know the difference. They're dumb as a post when it comes to theology. And so they finally wind up in a classroom and they start teaching the little children. Propaganda. So that this year, for the 40-plus anniversary of graduation back in May and June, we have yet another graduating class coming out into our society, spewed out into society with the right to vote. And there'll be another bunch next year, and another one after that, and then another one. And before you've got enough, how long will it be before there's enough of them spit out for we can just decide we want a dictator? The Word of God is the only thing that has sustained this country for the course of 234 years, and we've turned our back on it, and we're going to pay dearly for it. But I'm telling you, as I told you in the beginning, you are isolated from the tragedy. You have logistics that cannot be stemmed completely. You may have to eat peanut butter and jelly, but you will survive. You will get through this. If you die for the cause, you'll be a martyr in the eyes of God. You suffer. You suffer for Jesus. You will get through this. I tell you this, you have what I think is an unusual opportunity to have a front row seat at the decline of a client nation. We've read about the Roman Empire's decline and how that took several hundred years to get done. We have that going on in our memory bank to know that it can happen to a society that lasted a millennium. We've seen the French. Well, how often does that happen? We've seen the French go down the tubes. We've seen the Brits. They've bought the lie. The Brits are done. Stick a fork in that. So that's a decline right there. There are others, of course. But what about the United States of America, which was founded on biblical principles and divine viewpoint, establishment concepts? What about us? We have bought the lie. And because of that, because it's in the mentality of individuals, thus we have created over the time of the last 40 years a mindset and a worldview that has created a historical trend, and historical trends have momentum, and to turn that around may take as much as 50 to 100 years. Now there is a caveat, and that is Jesus Christ controls history. And when he gets ready to kick shins and take names, you have a front row seat to watch that too. So it's almost football season. And you get in the stadium with 100,000 people screaming, saying various things like rammer jammer and war eagle. We have a war eagle here. God help us, my congregation's got somebody from Auburn. I am humbled by that the Lord would put a soul such in my purview to lead to the light. But you can get down there in Jordan Hare, you can get down in Bryant Denny with 100,000 people screaming, and there they come out on the field. The light versus the darkness. And you just sit there in your little seat that you've bought and watch it. And you can cheer, and you say, ooh, I wish that hadn't happened. But in the end, you're victorious. And you stand up and say, rammer jammer. That is an illustration of the mental attitude that you need to have about this angelic conflict. Don't get in the battle. Watch the battle. Know who's going to win. Know who has the full house. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You are protected. You will survive. He wins the victory. And we therefore know the end game, and we can sit back and enjoy the decline of our client nation because we know that Jesus Christ controls history. In the hypostatic union, the kenosis of the Lord's divine attributes also resulted in veiling his divine glory. However, forbearance of using the divine attributes in no way implies that divine nature was changed, for to change any one of the divine attributes would result in a change of divine nature. Immutability forbids this. That's why you can depend on God. He has veracity, that's truth. He has immutability, he doesn't change, and that describes Jesus Christ's undiminished deity and therefore supports the concept of kenosis. Therefore, in the hypostatic union, the divine and human natures were maintained without alteration, which includes the fact there was no transfer of attributes from one to the other, no diminishment of the attributes of deity by taking on human attributes, and no aggrandizement of human attributes by retention of divine attributes. So again, we see a definition of terms. In other words, infinity cannot be transferred to the finite, nor can the finite be transferred to the infinite. They must both remain independent and unaffected by the presence of the other. But the presence of both natures in the person of our Lord is what makes Him the unique personality of the universe. No one else can be defined in such terms, and this is reflected by several seemingly contradictory concepts. For example, in the incarnation, Christ could be simultaneously omnipotent and weak. He was capable of performing miracles, but during His passion, He was too weak to carry the cross. Also, Christ could be simultaneously omniscient and ignorant. Simultaneously omniscient and ignorant. He was capable of knowing what others were thinking, but as a child, His true humanity had to acquire knowledge of Bible doctrine through spiritual growth. We saw that He attained spiritual maturity at age 12, but that doesn't mean He knew the entire Old Testament by heart, and that had to be accomplished as He grew in grace over the next 17 years and over 30,000 hours of Bible study. Nevertheless, none of the events of the incarnation caused the Lord to react by commission of sin. None of them. While in the hypostatic union, Christ remained impeccable in His true humanity. Now, with regard to His deity, we have the phrase known posse peccare, which means not able to sin. And God cannot be tempted, and it is even blasphemous to consider that He could sin. Now that brings us to James chapter 1, verse 13. Now this verse I want to note here, and then later on, and this will be next Sunday, we're going to note James 13 through 15 in a great bit of detail as it addresses these subjects. Now here's what verse 13 sounds like. Let no one say when he is tempted. Now that is the present passive participle of pirazo. Let no one say when he is tempted. See, temptation comes from the outside. Therefore, you receive the temptation. That's passive voice. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And again, you have the present passive indicative of parizo. And when it says, let no one say I'm being tempted by God, that means the implication is that God is an outside force that is tempting you, therefore passive voice. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt. And that's present active voice. He does not tempt anyone. He does not produce the action of tempting anyone. He tests us by allowing certain exigencies to occur in our life to challenge our inventory to see if we, under the pressure of the moment, will opt for divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. So we have tests along the way, but He doesn't tempt us to sin. The world's good enough at that. So this is a verse that we will amplify along with others in this context on next Sunday. Now we will resume our midweek classes on Wednesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of Your Word, for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, for who and what He was, and our so great salvation that resulted. We thank You for all that You do for us, our logistics, our provisions, Your love for us, the sustenance of our client nation. We do pray for it, and we understand that our Lord controls history, and that He will control it on behalf of the pivot, thus placing upon us the obligation to continue our pursuit of truth all the way to the high ground. Now, Father, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai e en epinagnosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We will now stand and sing all four stanzas of Higher Ground.
The ladies play through.